For Mike Rainey this week, I want you to know I'm praying for you. All I can do is laugh and say touche. I appreciate Mike so much, but I have missed a couple of Sundays here lately, and I apologize for that. I usually don't miss much. I think it was a couple years ago. I went like 18 months without missing a Sunday. Anyway, I have missed some lately, and I appreciate Mike. I know he's not here today, but I appreciate him always substituting for me. I never have to twist Mike's arm. He's always so willing to do it, and I appreciate I appreciate Mike, and I appreciate Lee and everybody else that prays for me. But anyway, I just thought that was funny about what Lee said. You know, I heard a story one time about a fourth grade teacher who held up a $20 bill to her class and said she would give the $20 bill to whoever could correctly answer the question, who is the greatest man to ever live? And, of course, all of a sudden, lots of students raised their hands, and one student said George Washington, and another student put their hand up and guessed Martin Luther King Jr., and another said Moses. And then there was a little Jewish boy in the class named Stuart, and Stuart raised his hand, and he said, "Teacher, I know the answer to this question." And she said, "Okay." And he said, "It's Jesus Christ." And she was so impressed when she gave Stuart this. She said, "You're exactly right." And she gave him the $20 bill. And she told him, she said, "But Stuart, I got to be honest with you. Of all the people in the class, I would have guessed you would have been the one to say Moses." And he said, Stuart said, "Well, I really do think it's Moses. But business is business." I think it's kind of hard for us Gentiles sometimes to really understand just what high regards that the Jews hold Moses. We understand he was a great man, and we read about the things he did in the Old Testament, but I think we really have no clue how highly the Jews esteemed him, and still do. I mean, next to God, there's just about nobody who's greater than Moses in the mind of a Jew. But as we have seen so far, if I could, and I know we've kind of done this in fits and starts because I did miss a couple of Sundays, but as we've seen so far in this study of Hebrews, the writer making this his case as to why Jesus is greater and superior to everyone and everything. And the reason the writer is doing this, whoever the writer, we don't know who the human writer was, the reason they're making this case is that these young in the faith Jewish Christians were in danger of leaving the faith maybe leaving the faith altogether, at the very least mixing it with Judaism, because they were under a lot of persecution. But they were also in danger of perhaps abandoning Christianity altogether. But then they were tempted to kind of mix Judaism with it. And Judaism was merely a foreshadow of the reality that was fulfilled in Christ. You don't need, the Old Testament is a shadow of what was to come in the New Testament. You don't need the shadow if you got the real thing. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we saw that the writer made the case to these Jewish Christians as to why Jesus was greater than angels. Remember, we talked about that, how to many Jews, other than, next to God, no one was greater than, there was no greater being than an angel. Mainly because angels, according to Scripture, mediated the old covenant, the Old Testament. And we also know that the person they mediated that old covenant with was none other than Moses. And so they revered angels, and they highly revered Moses. And a lot of Jews hold Moses in higher regard than angels. And so we see this continued progression in this letter of the writer, slowly going down this checklist of things that the Jews held in such high regards, slowly, methodically, logically proving to them why Jesus was superior to anything in anybody. And so the first two chapters, he made the case for how Jesus is greater than angels. Now he's going to turn his attention here in chapter 3 briefly to why he is superior to Moses. So read with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, capital H, his house, God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So let's try to dissect this paragraph here. First of all, notice who he's talking to. He specifically calls him holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's obviously talking to Christians, right? Believers, right? Right? Yeah. Okay, all right. I didn't hear nothing there. I'm making sure y'all are with me. You know, sometimes in the book of Hebrews, it can be hard to understand, is he talking to a believer? Is he talking to a believer who maybe has backslidden and gotten out of fellowship with Christ? Or is he talking to somebody who is not a believer in Christ at all? It can be kind of tough. But here he's clearly talking to believers in this section here, not just because he calls them brothers or brethren. Sometimes we'll see in the Bible the term brethren used. It doesn't necessarily mean believers in Christ. It could just mean fellow Jews. But here we know these are Christian Jews because he calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And so he's not only talking to the Christian Jews here, he's talking to you and me, right? I mean, we too are holy brethren, partakers in the heavenly calling. I hope you know that. We are holy brethren. We are partakers. You say, well, I'm not holy. Well, yeah, you are. If you're saved, you are. When it comes to your salvation, and this is something that doesn't get talked a lot about, you're either a saint or you ain't. Yeah, there's no real middle ground. That's your position in Christ. That may not be your experience in Christ, but it is your position in Christ. Your experience in Christ and your position in Christ are two different things. You with me on that? Let me say that again. Your position in Christ and your experience in Christ are two different things. Your experience in Christ will never equal your position in Christ this side of heaven. It never will. Our experience in Christ is sometimes we struggle with sin. We mess up, but sometimes we're anything but holy. That's our experience. And that is what we go through down here, this side of heaven. But our position in Christ is we are sinless and we're holy. When God the Father looks at us, if you've been saved, if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you in your experience. He looks at you in your position in Christ. Does that make sense, Dick?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I didn't know that.
I didn't either.
Huh. Interesting. Huh. Well, I probably do what? It is very unique. You're very unique. But I hope you know this. I know you know this. This is not just written to Christian Jews. It's written to us. All the Bible is written to us. But this business about our position in Christ, and I don't think it gets talked about a whole lot, but it's important that you understand when God looks at you, he sees you as holy. If you get that in your brain, it'll make you live your life differently. You guys are back. Y'all thought y'all were...
Temporary thought.
Temporary, okay, all right. Where is it bad? I mean, I know you. Spots up pretty bad. You say, Ronnie? I didn't mean to get off sidetracked. Any questions or other comments? That's good, Dick. I didn't know that's the only place Holy Brethren was used. Any other comments about any of that? And did you notice what he called Jesus? What does he refer to him as? Apostle and high priest. Anybody got a translation that says anything different? Apostle and high priest? What translation you got? New King James. New King James. Dick, you got New American? That could be what it is. NASB?
But it says this, mine says that this is the only other one time.
That's the only other one time? Yeah. What? First Thessalonians, is that what you said?
527.
Interesting. All right. Y'all two can fight that out afterward. No, I'm just kidding. Was Jesus an apostle? It says the apostle and high priest, priest of our confession. Have you ever thought of Jesus as an apostle? How is he an apostle? How would you explain that? Sent from God? Yeah. It doesn't kind of sound quite right for us to call Jesus an apostle. You know, we think of the Apostle Paul, James the Apostle. When that label is applied to the 12, it means chosen by Jesus and sent on a specific mission with a message. When it's applied to Jesus here, you're exactly right. It means he was sent by the Father with a message of salvation to be the Savior of the world. Charles Spear, you don't even know who he is. I don't. But anyway, he's a guy of a long time ago. He said, "To be an apostle implies three things: he must be sent by someone else, he must be sent on a particular mission, and he must be sent with sufficient power to accomplish the mission." That's a perfect description of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, he was sent by the Father in heaven. He was sent to be the Savior of the world, and he was sent with all the prerogatives of his deity, just clothed in human flesh. Yes, sir. Yes. Apostle, I always say it like the capital A apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. That's good distinction, too. Yeah, he's seen more than, yeah, that's right. It kind of make your brain hurt to think about all that. But Christ was certainly sent on a mission. His mission was to save the world. And remember, that's why he was named Jesus to begin with. You remember that? In the Christmas story over in Matthew chapter 1, the angel was talking to Joseph. He was talking to Joseph about Mary. And in chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew, I'll read this in the NIV. It says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus was an apostle in the sense that he was sent on a mission to bring salvation and to save his people from their sins. Was Jesus a prophet? Yeah, he prophesied things. So he was all three things. He's an apostle, he's a prophet, he's a high priest. You know, a prophet's job is to bring God to man, you know, to speak on God's behalf to man. A high priest's job was to represent man to God. You follow the difference there? Jesus was both. In fact, he was apostle, he was prophet, he was priest, he was king. Only Jesus was all four. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, in the biblical context, do you understand what the word confession means? It doesn't just mean to come clean. Well, you know, when we confess something, we think it means come clean, kind of like telling on yourself, you know. And it does mean that. But in a biblical context, what it really means is to say the same thing, to agree with. When you confess your sins to God, you are in essence agreeing with God that whatever it is you did is sin. That's what confession means really in the biblical. You confess it, you agree with God about it. And when it comes to the confession of our faith, as believers in Christ, we are agreeing with all the brothers and sisters of Christ everywhere, all true Christians, about we are agreeing about what we believe about Jesus. Does that make sense? You tracking with me on that? We're all saying the same thing. That's what confession means. To confess means to say the same thing. We're all saying the same thing about Jesus when it comes to our experience of salvation. Actually, if you think about it, my confession of my salvation experience is exactly the same as yours. Yours is exactly the same as mine. Do you remember over in both of ours is exactly the same as the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9? Do you remember that when Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath day? Remember that over in John chapter 9? And do you remember what he said to the Pharisees when they questioned him about who it was that had healed him? This is one of my, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. And I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. But it is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Chapter 9, verse 17 of the Gospel of John says, Jesus had healed this guy. The whole town's flipping out because they've known this guy forever and he's always been blind. So the Pharisees, they're mad because it happened on the Sabbath. And so they come to this guy and said, and this is what they said to him. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "What's your opinion about this man who healed you?" The man replied, "I think he must be a prophet." The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and could not see. So they called in his parents and they asked them, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see?" His parents replied, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said, "He's old enough. Ask him." So for the second time, they called in the man who had been born blind and told him, "God should get the glory for this because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." Now watch this. This is the man's reply. "I don't know whether he is a sinner," the man replied, "but I know this. I was blind and now I can see." Man, I love that. I love that so much. The man said, "Is he a sinner? I don't know anything about that. All I can tell you is I was blind and now I can see." And at the end of the day, that's what all of our testimonies are. You know, sometimes we get this idea, well, I don't really have a dramatic testimony. I don't have this gutter to glory testimony or some Damascus Road experience. Let me tell you something. At the end of the day, we all got the same story. We were blind and now we see. The rest of it, how you got there, are just the details. If you don't know any more than that, that you were blind and now you see, you can be as great a witness for Jesus Christ as Billy Graham ever was. Yes. Amen. That's right. Yeah. We get caught up and conscious. I mean, honestly, my salvation experience is pretty boring. I mean, I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. I wasn't in the gutter and came to Christ. I love hearing those testimonies. And I think God has a place for those, but most of us, quite frankly, don't have that. You know, some of us just grew up in church and in a godly family, and we just, you know, came to Christ, and wasn't, you know, there was no lightning bolts or anything. But anyway. Go ahead.
I was just watching these guys in the second row today. Just they just inspire me, though. I mean, I know that.
Oh.
Like, I'm watching like what their life must have been like, but I'm seeing them like cling to every word and take notes and just. I don't know.
Yeah, those guys do have some gutter to glory testimonies, and they're fan. They'll. I mean, I went out. I think I may have told you I went to their banquet, fundraising banquet. You know, like FCA, they have one too. And one of those guys, I think he was sitting on the very end down here. I heard him give his testimony. It blew my mind. I was just in tears. Those guys are they're very inspiring. What Miss Betty? That's who, I couldn't remember who it was. Yes. Yeah.
I said, I don't know why you say that. She had a great testimony.
Yeah.
She was raised in church and all that, but her testimony about the Lord, it was just wonderful. And then she said, but I sure didn't know that Shep was going to be a preacher.
Neither did anybody else that knew Shep. He did have a gutter to glory testimony. But anyway, but. I kind of got off on a tangent there. This confession of faith, it's just like the definition of the word. We're all saying the same thing at the end of the day about Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews, he's going to tell, actually he tells twice in this epistle, he'll tell them to hold fast to that confession, verse 4:14 and 10:23. But anyway, and by the way, if you're looking for a verse that would sum up the entire book of Hebrews, there it is right there, verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That's the whole point of this book. Consider Christ Jesus. It sums it up right there. And that doesn't mean give Jesus some thought. It means far, far more than that. Consider, think carefully, fix your thoughts on, examine, remark, observe, understand, consider attentively, fix one's eyes or mind upon. That it's a stronger word than that. But now, we just made the point that he's speaking to Christians here that were, you know, believers in Jesus. Why would he tell believers to consider Christ? I mean, that's what you tell unsaved people, right? You should consider Christ. Why would he tell a believer to consider Christ? Come on. Could be. It could be. It could be. Yeah. You're all right. The answer I'm looking for is not nearly as complicated as that, though. Does anybody here know all they need to know about Jesus? Man, I can't think of anything a Christian ought to do more than to consider Jesus. Day and night, consider Jesus. It's the Greek word kataneo. I know you wanted to know that. But we ought never stop considering Jesus. Ever. Whether you've been saved 50 minutes or 50 years, you should always fix your eyes upon Jesus and consider him and think about him and contemplate him. That's why I always say, read your Bible more, because it teaches us about Jesus. That is the whole point. That's the whole point. You should never grow tired of discovering Jesus. I don't know what you're going to do for all of eternity in heaven, but I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to spend all my time discovering Jesus, considering Jesus. Does that make sense? Any thoughts on that? We've gone through one whole verse, about half, and almost our time's gone. I'm sorry. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, Moses was faithful. If I had a tooth cut out of the back of my, and so my speech, I kind of speak with a lisp every now and then, so forgive me. Moses was faithful, not sinless, but faithful. Jesus was both faithful and sinless. And the contrast here is between Moses and Christ is clear. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was a son over the house. Big difference. Moses was a member of the household. Jesus built the household. For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. He who built the house has more honor than the house. That's a simple truth, isn't it? If I said to you, are you familiar with the Rosenbaum house? Would you know where that is? What about the Hollyhock house? What about the Hannah Honeycomb house? Anybody know where any of those are?
Oh, are those on Martha's Vineyard?
I don't think so. I don't know. And no, they're not in Gatlinburg. Because I just came from there. That's why you said that, wasn't it? Anybody ever heard of Frank Lloyd Wright?
Yes.
He built those houses. That's the point the guy's making. He said, you know, none of us knows those houses, but we know the guy who built them. I know he designed them. He's the architect. But, you know, that's the point here. He who built the house has more honor than the house. And who does he say built the house? Who does the writer say who built the house? God. He who built all things is God. John 1 says, Jesus created everything. The writer here says, God built everything. Therefore, Jesus must be God, right? I don't think you hear it too much anymore, at least I don't. But don't ever let anybody tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. Anybody that tells you that has not read the Bible. And you know how it is. Usually the people that are most critical about the Bible are the ones that have never read it. You ever notice how that works? You know? But don't let anybody say, sometimes you hear people occasionally say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's wrong as rain. You can't read the Bible. Jesus claimed to be God. The writers of the New Testament claimed he was God. The apostles claimed he was God. God himself claimed he was God. We saw that in chapter 1, Psalm 45. Yes, sir. Come read it to me. Yes. What'd you say? I didn't hear the comment. Mine doesn't have what? They're not capitalized. Mine's capitalized I bring down New King James. Yeah.
The original was not, though. The Greek original was not. So some do and some don't.
He who was faithful, or excuse me, let me read. You got to read those two verses together. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, meaning God, who appointed him, meaning Jesus, as Moses also was faithful in all his, meaning God's house. That's what you're looking for. You're right. I should have read it that. That's a great point. That's a great point. I'm glad you said that. I brought this up to Daniel not long ago. He asked a question. It's been a few weeks ago. And he said, he asked it, and then he said, I apologize for bringing that, because it kind of got us off the subject, you know. And I told him later, don't ever apologize for doing that, because what he didn't know was a lady came up to me after class in tears. She said, I just thank you all so much for talking. I'm not going to tell you what the subject is. I don't want to embarrass the lady. She's not here this morning. But she said, this is a subject I have really, really struggled with. It wasn't even part of the lesson. He just got us, veered us off course, but it was the Holy Spirit. So you're right. If you got a question, I can't tell you how many times y'all come up to me after class and say, I got this question, or I was going to say this, and I was going to say that. And I'm like, why didn't, please. I don't like standing up here lecturing. Sometimes I know I do, but Cal's preaching. I'm not here to preach. And if you're struggling with it or got a question, he's right. Somebody else probably is. I cut somebody off. Who was it? You're going to get us off track again. Go ahead.
I just read it through. I don't know why I was thinking house here as a building. But isn't house as a people, right?
That's a great point that I should have brought up. Yeah, that does not mean house. It means that it's the church, ultimately. Yeah. Yeah. No. Great point. Well, you see there where it says Moses indeed was faithful, verse 5, and Moses was indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Now, that doesn't, when he talks about being faithful, it doesn't mean what we typically think about someone being faithful. When we talk about someone being faithful, we tend to think of somebody who's dependable, who's trustworthy, and it does mean that. That word does mean, but this word here, faithful, in the New Testament carries more the idea of someone who trusts in God's promises. They're faithful to trust in God's promises. Someone who believes unwaveringly. They're faithful. They believe unwaveringly that God will do the things God promised that he will do. Are you tracking with me on that? Because in the larger context of this chapter, that's really what this is about. Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was faithful in the sense that Moses believed God would do everything God promised he would do. When Moses lifted up that staff over the Red Sea, there was not a shred of doubt in his mind that thing was fixing to part. And that's the larger context here. It's a simple concept. You know, God's God. He can be trusted. He's not going to lie to us. He's not going to tell us a lie. We can trust him. And that all sounds simple, except it ain't. It's not simple. Have you ever doubted God? If you say you've never doubted God, you got another problem. It's called lying. We've all doubted God. There's all been times in our life where we haven't trusted him. We've all doubted. But that's the point of this, because it's going to get down into, we're not going to cover them today, but verses 7 through the end talks about a whole group of people that wouldn't trust in God. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle for 40 years. And they would say, God, just show me one more miracle so I know you're real. And God got tired of it. God got tired of it. We'll see that next week.
I don't get that.
What's that? I do. Oh, yeah. As miraculous. Well, it is until I really am honest with myself, and so many times, something happened to me tomorrow, and I'd be like, God, are you really going to take care of me? Are you watching what I'm going through down here? And so then I look at the children of Israel, and I think, I get it. They were the same way. They saw the Red Sea part. They had a cloud in the day to guide them and to shade them, and a cloud at night to keep them warm. Food literally fell out of the sky for them every day, and then God brought them to the Jordan River and said, "There's the promised land over there. Go get it." And they said, "Oh boy, we can't do that. Those guys over there, we're like grasshoppers to those guys." Well, we'll see. We'll get into more, that all next week, talking about that. Anyway, Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. The NIV, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. The New Living Translation says it this way: Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. So tell me, I take that to mean Moses was a picture of Jesus. How was Moses like Jesus? How was he a picture of Jesus? How was he an illustration of what God would reveal later? In his calling. Yeah, steadfast in his calling. Servant. He was a servant. Yeah.
He brought them out of sin in Egypt.
Both Moses and Jesus led people out of captivity. Moses out of Egypt, Christ out of sin. Yeah. He was a deliverer. That's exactly right. You know, Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Both Moses and Jesus mediated a covenant, did they not? Moses the old, Jesus the new. Both were born during perilous times. Both narrowly escaped a king when they were a king bent on murdering babies when they were little. Both were known for their meekness. You know, the Bible says Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. But anyway, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That word for house is an interesting word. It's the word oikos. It means dispensation. Now, that's a big old 50-cent Bible word. What does dispensation mean? Yep.
Some people talk about it as
gift.
Periods of time.
Gift. Yeah. Periods of time. I can see where you'd say that, yeah. It means economy. The way God deals with us. That's that. If I can say it that way. It's God's economy, the way God deals with us. God's principles never change. But in Scripture, we see his methods of how he communicates and deals with his people has changed over the course of history. Today, we're living in what they call, you can get off on a whole, there's like seven dispensations supposedly or whatever, but we're living in the what Bible scholars call the dispensation of grace. That's how God deals, God's dealing with us today. With grace through faith. That's what that house means. So this is saying we are part of God's house. We are part of God's dispensation of grace if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. If we are faithful to believe what God has promised to the end, then we're part of God's house. Now you can read that in some way and think, well, wait a minute. Does that mean I got to work, you know, to hold on to my salvation? Whose house we are, meaning we're part of the church, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope to the end. It doesn't mean that a saved person can lose his salvation. It means someone who doesn't hold fast to the end was never saved to begin with. Does that make sense? Like we always say, once you're saved, you're always saved. But my friend, you better make dang skippy that you're saved. And it gets back to that gets back into this whole bigger look here, this business of being faithful and trusting God's promises. Like I said, we'll get into that. You know, Jesus himself said that they wouldn't believe if they saw somebody rise from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. I think that was Luke 16. Faith solely based on miracles is not faith. Anyway, this is not working to keep your salvation. It's working to prove your salvation. Anything else? Say that again, Brother Jenny. That's exactly right. Raquel touched on it today. You don't work to be saved, but if you are saved, you have works. That's the whole book of James. By my works, exactly right. And go through the book of Revelation. When Jesus talks to the church, what does he always say? He says, I know your, not your faith. I'm looking at your works. Yeah. Faith without works is dead. That's exactly right. Yes. Okay, hang on with that. Anything else on the lesson? We need to get out of here. Pat, you got something? Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here next week, if that's your will. And create in us an insatiable desire to consider Jesus, our high priest and Savior and God. Help us never to grow tired of considering Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.